In our last study, we saw that the people of Israel requested of Samuel that he would appoint for them a king. They wanted a king that they might be like all the other nations that were surrounding them. Samuel was totally bummed out at their request. But he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Samuel, don't be grieved, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." You see, up to that time, they had no king. They looked to the Lord as their king. And now they were actually rejecting the Lord, if you would, in wanting a human king to rule over them. The Lord gave them the desire of their heart and pointed out for them a man by the name of Saul. Saul was a tall, handsome individual. He was a man who stood head and shoulders above all the people. By all outward appearances, he would be the perfect king. But man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart. And as we watch the story of Saul unfolded, we'll see that his heart was not really towards the Lord. We left off with Saul having been appointed and having been brought before the people, presented to the people did not yet ratify that choice. They did not yet totally accept that choice. Some men said, "We will not have this man lead us." And so Saul went back to his home in Gibeah, where he continued farming. The story is left off there. We begin in chapter 11. Saul back at his home. In the meantime, Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. The name Nahash means serpent, and a snake he is. When the word says he encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, it doesn't mean they were on a camp out together. It means he went to annihilate them, to wipe them out. Jabesh-Gilead was a city on the east bank of the Jordan River, located in the tribe of Manasseh that stayed on the eastern side of Jordan. So he encamped against them, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." They didn't want to fight. They wanted to cut a deal. Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." You want a deal? Here's the deal. I'm going to poke out your eyes. Now, this was not simply to torment them, although it would be tormenting, but it was also to disable them. For you see, a soldier would hold a shield in his left hand, and the shield would cover up oftentimes the left side of the face. And so if your right eye was missing and your left hand was holding the shield so your right hand could wield the sword, you were very ineffectual as a fighter. In fact, you were blinded as a fighter. So it was not only to torment them, but also to disable them. Well, this was the deal. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said unto him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee." Give us 7 days. See if we can get some help. Now you would think Nahash would say, "No way, you're kidding." But in a bravado, swaggering way that is reminiscent of Muhammad Ali, he agreed to this. He allowed them a 7 days respite. Now, why did he do that? I am absolutely certain that Nahash had absolute confidence that no one in Israel would come and rescue the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Why? Think back to our study in Judges chapter 20 and 21. Gary, would you? Thanks. And in Judges 20 and 21, there's a story that took place that would really cause Nahash to feel that there would be no help coming. We recall from that passage that there was a Levite who had a concubine and took his concubine down to the tribe of Benjamin. While he was in Benjamin, staying in a house, the house was surrounded by men who demanded that the Levite be brought out that they might rape the Levite. The Levite was willing to go out, but the host said, "No, do not go out. Instead, I'll send my daughter out, and you send your concubine out to this group of perverts." And so the daughter was sent out and the concubine was sent out and they were gang raped and then they died. The Levite the next day took his dead concubine's corpse and cut it up into 12 pieces. And he sent the 12 pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes getting these 12 pieces of this woman's corpse were horrified. They were shocked. And they gathered together to find out the reason for this rather graphic telegram. And there they heard the story. And they went out to do battle against the tribe of Benjamin, who allowed such an activity to take place. The men of Benjamin defended, if you would, those that committed this act. And so a war broke out between them. The other 11 tribes annihilated the tribe of Benjamin. Only 600 men survived that battle. When the battle was over, the other tribes felt sorry for Benjamin. Oh no, all of their women are killed and only 600 males remain. What are we going to do? How are we going to see the tribe continue on? How is it going to be perpetuated? Well, somebody said, "Which tribe, which group, which city did not come and help us war against the Benjamites?" Jabesh Gilead. No one from that city came to join us in the battle. Aha! We'll go to Jabesh Gilead. We'll kill all their men because they didn't help us in this battle. And we'll take their women for wives for these 600 survivors from Benjamin. So they marched up to Jabesh Gilead. They totally wiped out all of the men of Jabesh Gilead and took wives for the men who survived from the tribe of Benjamin. Bizarre story indeed. Now I'm certain that Nahash was aware of this history. And seeing how they treated Jabesh Gilead earlier, I'm sure he felt there's no way in the world they're going to come and rescue Jabesh Gilead now. But folks, past failures do not negate future successes. Past failures don't block future successes. In this, we see the men of Israel coming to the aid of Jabesh Gilead. Here's what happened. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices, and they wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. He was just plowing away. And Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, "Whoso cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When Saul, who heard this, had the Spirit of God descend upon him, his anger was kindled. He took the oxen that he was previously plowing behind, chopped them up into 12 pieces, reminiscent of what the Levite did with his concubine, sent the 12 pieces out and said, anyone who doesn't join us in this battle will have their oxen chopped up likewise. Now this is interesting to me, because it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul in verse 6, and his anger was kindled greatly. When we think of the Spirit of the Lord, we most often think of love and gentleness. How could it be that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and anger welled up within him? There is a righteous anger. Love needs to be tough sometimes. The Word of God says to be angry, yet sin not. So there is a holy anger, an anger that is not sin. This anger is anger that translates into action. Now watch this. Paul says in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. Neither let the sun go down on your wrath. Righteous anger needs to be worked out immediately. If you feel anger over a situation and don't do anything with it, but simply harbor it in your heart and sleep on it, so to speak, you're in danger. Because if you let the sun go down on your wrath, you become vulnerable for the root of bitterness to be worked in the soil of your soul. You need to deal with it immediately when that righteous anger is within you. If you carry it over to the next day, and the next day, and the next week, and the next year, it's not righteous anger at all. It's bitterness. Righteous anger is taken into action immediately and worked out actively. He chopped up those babies. It's no sloppy agape here, folks. It's tough, practical love. I'm reminded of the college student who was in love with his girlfriend and wrote her a very poetic letter, said, I would climb the highest mountain. I would swim the widest river. I would cross the hottest desert. I would die at the stake for thee. P.S. I'll be at your house Saturday night if it doesn't rain. And that's the way it is sometimes. People talk poetically about love, but sometimes there needs to be practical activity in love. The people here, when they heard about Jabesh Gilead, it says they wept. They shed tears, but they weren't willing to shed blood. It says they cried out, but they weren't willing to help out. There was emotion, but there was no motion. Saul experienced true love. It motivated him to action. And so it was tough, but it was necessary, and it was worked out immediately. I pray that you hear that point tonight. If anger is carried over, it's no longer righteous anger. It needs to be taken care of immediately. When Jesus walked in the temple and saw money changers ripping off the people, he fashioned a whip, turned over tables, dealt with the situation. It wasn't fostering in his heart, carried over, mulled over, thought about. That's where the root of bitterness can so easily creep in. Well, as Saul sent this telegram out of chopped up cows, the men came together with one consent, verse 8, and when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers that came, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun be hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh. I like this. And they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seems good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Now, Saul experienced a great military victory. Marching his troops all night, they caught them in the morning hours before the sun rose in a surprise attack. They were victorious. What interests me here is that Saul had no previous experience as a soldier, yet his strategy is brilliant, and his victory was absolute. Why? Because the Spirit of God can make a man expert even without experience. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, He will enable you to do things that you never thought you could do, say things that you never thought you could say, and do things in a way that really will shock those watching you and those that know you. The Spirit of God, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So Saul experienced a great victory here. Now, after this victory, verse 12, the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Since God has been good to us today, we cannot be harsh to one another. Hey, let those guys go that were mocking me earlier. God's been good to us. He's given salvation to us today. We've had a great victory over Nahash. Let's not be brash with each other. What a word that is for us tonight. God has been so gracious and good to us, hasn't He? We have absolutely no right to be brash or harsh with others. When God has forgiven me and been gracious to me and been kind to me, man, I cannot be harsh and brash and brutal to anyone else. It mustn't be. And Saul here says we've experienced salvation today. So those who wronged me earlier, let them go. Then Samuel said to the people, verse 14, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now is the coronation, the confirmation, the ratification of his being appointed as king. The victory he brought was proof positive that he was a leader that the Lord had chosen for them at that time. Samuel, verse 1 of chapter 12, said unto all Israel, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day." Parents, underline that phrase, or make note of it. "I have walked," Samuel said, "before you from my childhood to this day." His walk with the Lord was consistent and solid all the way through his life. That gives me hope for Christy and Jesse and Peter John. Too often I think we're under the misnomer that our kids have got to be lost and then saved in their teenage years or their later childhood years or their early adult years. This is one thing I really admire the Catholic Church for. When a person grows up in the Catholic Church, they are expected to be Catholic. And they are Catholic. That's just assumed. And I think we as Christians have much to learn from that. As we raise our children, we should expect them to walk with the Lord and treat them as though they are indeed the Lord's children if we have given them to Him. Now, there will come that time when they make a personal declaration of their own faith in Jesus, for sure. But I reject the idea that kids have got to be lost and then later on brought to Jesus Christ. That's not necessary. Let's pray for our kids. Let's believe the Lord that our kids will just walk with Him all the days of their life. Don't you think? Samuel was one who did that. He said, I've walked with you, before you, in the Lord, from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord, before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And the people said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said, The Lord is a witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said to the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which He did to you and to your fathers. And then he rehearses the way the Lord delivered them and blessed them. It was really an indictment against the people. Have I done any wrong, he was asking. They answered, No, you have done no wrong. Has the Lord done any wrong? See the way that He's delivered you, the way that He's blessed you. And yet, verse 12 says, When you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve Him, and obey His voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye, and also the king that reigneth over you, continue following the Lord your God. You've blown it. You've botched it. But if you will follow the Lord, He'll still bless you. That's grace. That's the nature and character of our Heavenly Father. So willing to give us the second chance. So patient with us, time and time again. Here He says, if you will do this. Now, you've erred. You've rejected God as your king, but if you'll walk with the Lord, His blessing will be upon you. But, verse 15 says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. Verse 18, So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, which wasn't real good for the crops, by the way. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve Him with all your heart. And turn ye not aside. For then you should go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. for the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Samuel was horrified at the implication that he would not be praying for them. When they said, "Pray for us," as the thunder was booming and the lightning was flashing and the wheat fields were being wiped out, Samuel said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Samuel was a man of prayer. He was the result of prayer. His name means asked for, because his mother Hannah was barren, and she prayed to the Lord, and the Lord blessed Hannah with a miracle baby, Samuel. He not only was the result of prayer, but he resided in the house of prayer. He was a boy who grew up in the temple, serving under Eli. He was not only the result of prayer and grew up in the house of prayer, but he saw the power of prayer. In chapter 7, you recall the Philistines were warring against the Israelites, and Samuel prayed. And when he prayed, God thundered from heaven. And God did a miracle from heaven in wiping out the Philistines. Samuel was a man who prayed. That was the secret of his success. God forbid that I should cease in praying for you, even though you've rejected me. Even though you've rejected my advice. I will never stop praying for you. Prayer. I wonder how many intercessors we have tonight in our fellowship. How many people we have tonight who will say, "My ministry is in praying. Praying for the people in this body. Praying for neighbors. Praying for this country. I may not be able to do a lot of things outwardly, but I will do the most important thing spiritually. I will pray." Maybe you're an Abraham here tonight, and you're secure in your friendship with God. Abraham was the friend of God. Then be an Abraham and pray for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah as Abraham did. Intercede on their behalf. Maybe you're an Elijah here tonight, and your barrel is running over with wheat, and the cruse of oil is perpetually full. Then like Elijah, pray for the land that rain might come upon it, for those who are less fortunate than yourself. Those who are not as full as you are. Maybe you're an Esther here tonight who you're married to the King, the Bride of Christ. Then go like Esther before the King. "For as such a time as this were ye born," and intercede to the King on behalf of those people who are perishing beyond these walls. Abraham's, Elijah's, Esther's, Nehemiah's. I call upon you tonight who are doing good in the Lord to be intercessors before the Lord. Paul said, "Brethren, pray for us." And I ask you to pray for me and pray for the ministry that's going forth from this place. For the pastors and the elders, the Sunday school teachers and nursery workers, pray. James says, "Pray for one another that ye might be healed." I ask you to pray through the directory. Pray for people that you know. Pray for people that you don't know, that they might receive healing physically, emotionally, spiritually. Jesus said, "I have prayed for them whom thou hast given me," in John chapter 17. Pray for those whom the Lord has entrusted to you in your family. Pray.
I was reading this story, fascinating, about a find that was discovered fairly recently outside of St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. There in the archives was uncovered two caskets, and between the two caskets was a chain. In opening up the casket, they discovered that the chain extended from one corpse on the wrist to the other corpse on the wrist. And inside the casket was a scroll. And the scroll told the story of why these men were chained together even at burial. In the year 700, these two men were monks. And they devoted 40 years of their life to intercessory prayer. They each stayed in separate cubicles in total isolation for 40 years. But a chain went through a hole in the wall from one cubicle to the other cubicle. When one man would fall asleep after spending hours in intercession, he would pull on the chain, which would wake up the other man to move into his time of intercession. And for 40 years they alternated back and forth, never speaking a word to each other, but praying together that the work of God might be blessed. What about us? Are we linked to each other in prayer? Are we willing to pray on our knees, not for 40 years, but 40 minutes? Can we give 40 minutes to the work that God is doing here? To the work that God is doing in this state, in this country, in the world? Samuel was shocked when the suggestion was that he wouldn't be praying. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Because prayerlessness is sin. Prayerlessness is the epitome of selfishness. If I don't pray for you, it is only because I am selfish. I'm too concerned about me and my needs to worry about and care about your needs. Prayerlessness is selfishness, which is sinfulness. And so Samuel said, I will pray. Not only would he pray, but verse 23 says, I will teach you the good and the right way. I'm going to pray and I'm going to provide. My prayers will be translated into practical activity. I will pray and I will pass along the truth which God has given to me. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He has done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. Now Saul reigned 1 year, and when he reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Now Jonathan is the son of Saul. His name means gift from God, and indeed he was. He's a choice guy. And watch what he does. Verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. Notice verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison, and Saul blew the trumpet. Here we see a crack in the character of this first king of Israel. Here we see really step number one in his downfall. That is pride. Jonathan, his son, did the work, but Saul took the credit. Jonathan smote the garrison, Saul blew the trumpet. Pride. You know, it's one thing that we have to really watch out for. That the blessings that God has given to us and the ministry He works through us is totally Him. Walk in humility. Ask for the Lord to work in you a spirit of meekness. You know it's true. The limb that bears the most fruit hangs the lowest. I came across an interesting story that perfectly illustrates how pride goes before a fall. There were two ducks and a frog that lived in a pond. And a drought came into the area, and so the frog began to become quite panicked. He said to the ducks, "Hey, this pond is drying up. And you can just fly out of here, but me, I'm stuck. I'll die. So here's the plan. Get a stick and put it between both of your bills. Suspend it between your bills, and I'll, with my mouth, grab onto the stick and we'll fly away to the next lake where there's more water." Well, the duck said, "Far out. Sounds good." So they found a stick and placed it in their bills. And the frog then grabbed on with his mouth to the middle of the stick, and there the two ducks began to fly off and the frog hung on. As they just began their journey, the farmer, who was familiar with the ducks and the frog, said, "Clever, clever. Wow, that's ingenious. Who thought of that clever idea?" And the frog opened his mouth and said, "I did." And that was the end of the frog. I tell you, opening your mouth saying, "I did," it'll lead to your fall every time. It's important that we do not take credit for what the Lord has done. Here Saul was taking credit for something which he had no part in. And he's going to fall. It's a crack in his character that will show up as we move through this story. Well, the Philistines gathered themselves together, verse 5, to fight with Israel, and they got 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and a people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in high places, in pits. Indeed, they were in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the time that Samuel had appointed, back in chapter 10, verse 8. Samuel said, when you go to battle against the Philistines, wait 7 days. All come, offer sacrifice, and then go into battle. Saul here was following that instruction. He waited 7 days before the battle began. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring here a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Verse 10, it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. He just finished offering this sacrifice, which he had no right to do. He was neither prophet nor priest. But he became impatient. He became worried, wondering, where on earth is Samuel? And no sooner had he finished offering that offering than Samuel shows up on the scene. That's just like the Lord. He takes us down to the wire. Have you found that? I mean, He takes you right down to the wire. And if you're not careful, you say, man, I've been waiting and waiting. I've got to do something. And you do it. And no sooner do you finish doing it than the answer that you were waiting for all the time shows up and it's too late. Saul, as we are going to see, is going to lose the kingdom because of a couple of hours of impatience. Just a couple of hours. He couldn't hang on. Emerson, in his writings, said this: a hero is not a man who is braver than any other, but a hero is a man who is braver for 10 minutes longer. I like that. And a successful Christian is not more spiritual than any other. A successful Christian is one who will hang in there 10 minutes longer.
Wait, even if he must, with a knife in his hand, ready to plunge that knife through the chest of his son, as did Abraham. At the last second, God said, wait. Now I know you've passed the test. Why does God do that? Is he trying to tease us? No, he's trying to train us. Is he trying to trick us? No, he's trying to stretch us. For James chapter 1 says that... James 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And this is a trial right now. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be entire and complete, lacking nothing. Patience brings endurance, and endurance enables you to go through the difficulties which the Lord knows are coming, and the challenges which are awaiting for you in your eternal destiny. I'll say it again. This is just boot camp here. It's one great big training ground. He's preparing us for eternity. And in eternity, it's going to be necessary that we have developed patience and endurance. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The snails made it safely onto the ark only because they had endurance." And that's true. God wants to sail us out and move us on. He's got jobs for us to do, places for us to go, ministries for us to meet. But he's got to train us. The Lord was attempting to train Saul, but Saul panicked, and he did what he shouldn't have done. He stepped out on his own. So, in verse 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you came not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathering together at Michmash. Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore." I like that. "I didn't want to. I forced myself and offered a burnt offering." Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And that man that's coming, of course, is David. Verse 15, Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son
and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the way that leaded to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned the way to Beth Horon. Another company turned to the way of the border that looked to the valley of Zeboim into the wilderness. Verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, who were dominating them, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter, his axe and mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters, forks and axes, and sharpened the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan his son there was found. The Philistines, who dominated the area, did something which is symbolic of what the enemy will always seek to do. And that is, the Philistines took away all of their swords. Why? To make them ineffective in battle. The enemy does that same thing to us. The first thing the enemy will seek to do in my life and in your life is take away your sword, your desire to read, your commitment to Bible study, your morning devotional times. The first thing the enemy will seek to do is disarm you. Watch out for that. When you begin to find Bible study boring, or you begin to find your appetite for the Word diminishing, it is always indicative that the enemy is gaining a toehold in your life. Something's wrong. And that is the time to buckle down all the more and say, I will not succumb. Satan, you don't want me to read? Well, I normally read for 20 minutes. Today it's going to be 22. Satan, you don't want me to go to Bible study? Well, I'm going to go to two this week, Sunday and Wednesday. You see, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The enemy will always seek to disarm you, even as the Philistines sought to disarm the people of Israel. Chapter 14, it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man that bore his armor. Now the battle is getting set up here. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. So he was just kind of cruising and hanging out. With him were about 600 men, verse 3, and Ahiah, the priest, was there with him. The people knew not that Jonathan was gone, verse 4. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side, a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, the name of the other was Seni. So they named their rocks in those days. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bore his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor-bearer said, do all that is in thy heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Verse 8, Jonathan said, behold, we will pass over to these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus to us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand. This shall be a sign unto us. What a great guy Jonathan is. What a great name he has. I love this man. He's a man who is willing to take a step of faith. Thousands of Philistines were mounting, ready to do war against the Israelites. And this guy gets up one morning and turns to his armor bearer, a young guy, and says, "Hey, let's just go see what the Lord might want to do." You know, it doesn't matter to the Lord whether it's just us two or 200,000. It doesn't matter to the Lord. Indeed, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30, it says that one shall chase 1,000 and two shall chase 10,000. Maybe Jonathan was thinking of that scripture. I don't know. But let's just go see. But we don't want to be presumptuous. So here's what we'll do. We'll go and lodge ourselves against these two rocks and yell down to those guys. And if they say, "Stay there, we're going to come and wipe you out," then let's split. God isn't with us. But if they say, "Come on down here and fight us," then we'll know that God's with them, with us, and we'll take them on. Neat principle. In other words, if they're cowards and are not willing to come up, but say to us, "Come on down," then we'll come down. Well, as they got lodged between these two rocks, they made their cry. Both of them, verse 11, discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they hid themselves." And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and said, "Come up to us and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Far out, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered me them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was a trembling in the host, in the field, among all the people, and the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. It was a very great trembling. Man, they were shook up. These two men took on the whole army and slew 20 of them. And then the earth began to quake, and things began to happen. I want to encourage us tonight to be like Jonathan, to be willing to take a chance. Not foolishly, not presumptuously, but to set that fleece before the Lord and then to move out in faith, even though logic says no and the odds look bad. Faith works wonders. Doubt sees the darkest day. Faith always finds a way. If we have faith, things will happen in our lives. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Take a chance. So often we say to each other, "Take it easy." Let's eradicate that phrase. Too many Christians are taking it easy. Let's say, take a chance. Take a step of faith. Go for it. See what the Lord might want to do. Step out. Jonathan stepped out. We talked about prayer earlier. Praying is important. But the next step is to move in faith. Reminds me of the black preacher who is preaching in the Midwest during the 1930s. A drought had struck the area. He called his congregation together for a time of prayer. He told his people to gather together and pray fervently that God would release rain upon the area. When the congregation came together that night, and they came out in a good number, he looked at them and said, "You knows why we here." They said, "Amen." He says, "Well then, where's your umbrellas?" They came to pray, but they didn't bring umbrellas because, in reality, they weren't expecting God to answer. Boy, that speaks to me. How often we pray, but make no provision for what we expect God to do. Jonathan was a man not only of prayer, but he was a man of action. He went out and said, "Let's just see what the Lord might want to do." And God did a great thing. Now in verse 16, the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. They were confused. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, "Number now, and see who is gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Abiah, "Bring hither the ark of God." For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw thy hand." So Saul here says, "What's coming down? Bring the ark over here. Let's seek the Lord." And so Abiah is seeking the Lord. Suddenly Saul hears the footsteps of Philistines coming into the area. And he says, "Forget that. Withdraw your hand." You know, and here's Saul once again, running around in haste like a chicken with his head cut off, panicking, not waiting to seek the Lord, but panicking. He hears the Philistines. He says, "I got to do something." So Saul, verse 20, and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. There was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, even so they came out of their caves and followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over Beth-haven. So the Lord brought about a great victory, using Jonathan and his armor-bearer as the initial instruments, as the catalysts. The Philistines became confused and started fighting each other, totally in disarray. And then suddenly the men of Israel get courage to go out and chase after them. Now, Saul is about to make another great mistake. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul, verse 24, adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. Saul said, "We've got him on the run. Don't stop for a burger. Don't let up. Anybody that stops for a snack is going to be cursed. I have a chance to avenge mine enemies. You chase them down. Don't take a break, whatever you do. Anyone who does will be cursed." Rather foolish. Sometimes, though, in the pressures and battles that we face, we think, "I don't have time to eat from the Word of God. There's battles to fight. There's work to be done. There's things to do. I don't have time for this pious, quiet life that we hear about, this time of seeking the Lord and meditating in the Word. Man, the battle's going on. Let's get out there and go." Sometimes we are vulnerable to the same foolish error. We think that we can actually save time by knocking out prayer, knocking out Bible study, reducing the time that we seek the Lord, we think that we'll gain time for other activities. Saul said, don't stop and eat. Just keep fighting. Well, none of the people tasted any food, verse 25, and all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. He too had been fighting, and he tastes that honey, and his eyes sparkle. That honeycomb. Honeycomb cereal, I highly recommend it in the morning. The honeycomb of this story, of course, makes us remember the words of Psalm 19. Where the law of the Lord is perfect, and more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 19 says the word of God is more sweetening, more enlightening than honey. Here Jonathan stops and takes a bite of honey. He's enlightened. He's revived. Haven't you found that same thing? When you stop, you know, I was in the middle of a real complicated situation on Monday, involved in some real heavy counseling situations. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I thought, I'm just going to stop. And I just took 20 minutes out, got by myself, got in the Word. And I tell you, my eyes were enlightened. I saw things and perceived things and sensed things that I would have never sawn or seen or sensed. Something was wrong with that last phrase somewhere. But if you take time in the middle of a battle to open up the Word of God, even if it's on a 10-minute coffee break at work, or 20 minutes at lunchtime, or right before you pull into your driveway to come home from work, if you'll just take a few moments and open up the Word and spend some time fellowshipping with the Lord, I promise you, your eyes will be enlightened. You'll be energized. So Jonathan, tasting the honeycomb, was energized. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eats any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father has troubled the land. See, I pray you, how my eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter of the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. The people were very faint, hungry, growling. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves, slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. You see, they ate unclean flesh because they were held back from the honey. Mark that. They ended up eating unclean food because they were not eating of the purity of the honey that was provided. I bet many of you can relate to this. You come home. You're exhausted. That still small voice in your heart says, hey, take 10 minutes, fellowship with me. Read Philippians chapter 1 and 2. Worship me for just a few moments. But you think, oh, I'm just too tired. And so you say, wow, I'm just bushed. I'm burned out. Well, what should I do? I know, I'm hungry. So you go to the refrigerator And all of a sudden, you start pulling everything out of the refrigerator. And you start eating and eating and eating and eating. Okay, you're just scarfing on food. And then you think, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. What a bummer. I ate everything. This is the pits. Well, you know, I think what I really need to do is watch some TV. So you turn on the TV, you think, oh, let's see what's on. Oh yeah, Cagney and Lacey. Okay, great. So you watch Cagney and Lacey or Miami, whatever it is, and you watch that. Oh, this is the pits. This is a waste. I need to go to a movie. So you get in your car and you go out and watch 2010. And you're sitting there and you're eating more popcorn. Scarfing on more chocolate-covered peanuts. Ah, this isn't it either. You come home and you think, man, what I need is some more food. So you eat some more food again. I really need to hear my new record album. So you put your new record, and you go through hours trying to satisfy this unrest that's within you. I've done that. You go from thing to thing to thing, and you think, something I'm craving, what is it? What is it? And you try food, and you try recreation. You can try games. You can try sports. You can try all kinds of things, and you're still empty. And then finally, about 1 a.m, you think, you know, I should just worship the Lord. And so you spend 10 minutes, 20 minutes worshiping the Lord, reading the Word, and all of a sudden, wow, you're satisfied. And you go, that's what it was all along. And I could have saved myself $15.25. I'll tell you this. This is a fact. Much unclean flesh is eaten in all kinds of ways because people have not eaten of the sweetness of the honeycomb. It's a fact. If you'll obey that still small voice and take those minutes which He's calling you to pray and read and worship, you won't find yourself opening the icebox up in frustration or watching television in boredom or trying to find satisfaction in some movie. You'll be at peace within your heart, with yourself, with the Lord. They didn't eat the honeycomb. They ended up eating unclean flesh. They were scarfing it. Well, verse 33. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood. And he said, ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone to me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people. And say unto them, bring me every man his ox and his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And this altar is simply an outward show of godliness, but denying the power or the reality thereof. And Saul said, let us go down, verse 36, after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let's draw near hither unto God. Let's check it out with the Lord. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated me from you. When God is not answering my prayers, one of the first things that I need to do is say, Lord, is there sin that is separating me from Thee? Are my prayers not being answered because of sin? God did not answer because there was a problem. And Saul knew this and said in verse 38, draw near hither all the chief of the people and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Does that mean that Saul knew? Could be. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, Be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, Do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, a God of Israel, Give a perfect lot. Casting lots, Saul and Jonathan were taken. They got the short straw, if you would. And Saul said, Cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan got the short straw. Then said Saul to Jonathan, Tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Completely void of compassion as a father, completely lacking in mercy as a judge, Saul has some basic problems, as we're seeing. More, you should die. And the people said to Saul, Shall Jonathan die, who hath brought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Saul was harsh and cruel and brutal, lacking mercy for his own son. Again, the people were the one that came to Jonathan's rescue and said, Hey, back off. Leave him alone. And they actually rescued him, showing more mercy and compassion than Saul, their king. Well, Saul in verse 47 took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and Ammon, Edom. Verse 48, the Amalekites. Verse 49 tells us the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the first one was Merab, and the name of the other was Michal, who was later going to become a wife of David. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the name of the captain of his army was Abner. All right, Abner. There you are, buddy. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner was the father of Abner. Verse 52, And there was sore war against the Philistine all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him.
This concludes our study. We pray that the Lord has spoken to you through it. A catalog of over 600 tapes by Pastor John is available. If you'd like one, simply write us. Our address is Tree of Life Tapes, 7380 Highway 238, Jacksonville, Oregon, 97530. God bless you.
Believe in all of the Old Testament. Read ahead. Do the next four chapters or five chapters and join us next Wednesday night. Shall we stand together?